we read together Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 18. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. Paul says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me." Heavenly Father, as we look into your word this evening, I just ask that your words would penetrate our hearts, that as we look at what Paul has for us this evening, that your spirit would work and that you would point out areas in our life where we might need to change, Lord. We ask these things in your son's name. Amen. Changed by Christ would be the title of the message this evening. Last week we looked in Ephesians chapter 2, looking at who we were before salvation versus who we are after salvation. And I'd like to continue on that theme a little bit this evening in Philippians chapter 2. Probably my favorite book in the New Testament is the book of Philippians. The main theme that Paul has in that book is the theme of joy. But also woven throughout the chapters, Paul has a theme of unity among the brethren. And in chapter 2, he really starts to develop this theme of unity. And in so doing, he calls on the church at Philippi and he commands them in verse 5 to let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but instead he humbled himself, he became a man. As a man, he humbled himself even further to become a servant, and even humbled himself to the worst form of death possible, death on the cross. What Paul is saying when he says Christ thought it not robbery to be equal with God, really what he's saying is even though Christ was 100% man, 100% God, while Christ was on the earth, never once did he pull out the "I am God" card, "listen to me." But instead, he humbled himself. He submitted himself to his Father's will. Even the night before he was taken away in Gethsemane, when he prayed three times, "Father, if it is all possible, let this cup be taken from me. Yet nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Paul is encouraging the church at Philippi that the way to be unified is to have that humility, that humble mindset that Christ has. And in verses 12 through 18, we see three areas of change that come in a believer's life when we have that mind of Christ. And the first is a change in conduct, where Paul says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." As you have always obeyed, not just while I was there, not just while this young church was starting and Paul was working and ministering there, but much more now as Paul is in prison in Rome, He is urging these believers to obey the commands of God. I think to my childhood, every year growing up, my parents had a garden. I hate gardens. I know that's offensive to some. I like the results. I love the salsa. I love that my mom makes a wonderful tomato spiced jam. And if you think tomatoes and jelly don't go together, you need to try it. I love the results. The planting is even fun. But those 2 or 3 months in between are the worst months of the year. Where on a lovely Saturday morning, our parents would wake us up early and say, go outside and weed. You know, I never understood why we never figured out. There were 4 of us boys, all of us, well, my brothers were all relatively bright. We never figured out if we just got the job done, we could be inside by 10 o'clock and in the air conditioning. But no, that's never what happened. We would go out kicking and screaming, dragging our heels, and we would usually have one of us at the far side of the garden, closest to the house, where we could kind of see in the door, see in the windows, just in case mom or dad were spying on us or they were about to come out, at which point the signal would be given and we would all get down and start pulling weeds like we had been doing it for hours. But when mom and dad weren't watching, inevitably, one clod of dirt led to another clod of dirt, which led to a rotten tomato, which led to the tomatoes that should have been left on the vine coming off of the vine, and just a royal mess. But Paul is saying you need to obey not just while someone's watching. We need to be having this change not just when pastor's at your house, not just when you're supposed to be good in church, but this change, specifically a change in conduct, needs to be there even when no one is watching. And this change works itself out, where Paul says that we are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Couple of misconceptions. First of all, Paul is not saying that salvation is works-based. We talked about this last week, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Nor is Paul saying, when he uses the phrase, with work it out with fear and trembling, that we need to have fear of losing our salvation. Once we are saved, Christ makes the promise that we are in the hand of the Father, and no man can pluck us out of the Father's hand. So Paul is not telling us that we need to somehow earn our salvation, or somehow once we saved we need to be doing good things to keep our salvation. But what he is saying is the Greek word for work out in this verse is the Greek word katergazomai. We get the English word categorize from that word. Let's just say hypothetically, you go home tonight and on your doorstep is an envelope. You open it up and there is a deed to a gold mine. No, this is not one of these emails from some Ethiopian prince who has days to live and needs to. But you have a legitimate deed for a gold mine. Signed, authenticated, well documented. It's there, it's yours. You're rich. Well, yes and no. That gold is absolutely worthless when it's in the ground. Yes, you have all of the riches. You have it there, but it does you no good until you work it out, until you go in and you get the gold out. Jack London has a short story out there, a very short story called All Gold Canyon. John, you might remember putting you on the spot. I talked about this in Bible class, I believe. The main character in the story is out in California looking for gold, finds a spot he thinks might have gold. He digs a hole. Nothing. He moves over 6 feet, digs another hole, finds a little bit, moves over another 6 feet, digs another hole, finds a little bit more, moves over another 6 feet, finds a little bit less. And he systematically categorizes and breaks down until he finds where that vein of gold is at. The word also has similar functions as a mathematician who is working out a problem. Mrs. Lex would appreciate this. Brenna would appreciate this. Geometric proofs. No? No, she says. I love geometry. It makes you think. Students don't like geometry. It makes you think. But when it comes to proofs, you have the first step. You have the end result, but that's never good enough for your teacher. You need to be able to work through how you get from point A to point B. And that's what Paul is talking about here. When he says we need to work out our salvation, there should be a categorical, systematic process of change in our lives after salvation. We would call that sanctification. Paul says that we are to do this with fear and trembling, not that we could lose our salvation, but rather that if we don't have this change in our lives, that ought to cause us to question, am I saved? If there is no growth. Also, as we get into verse 15, Paul talks about us being lights to a dark world. And here in verse 12, he's warning us, if we are not doing this, if there is not a difference in the way in which we live versus the world around us, there may be someone who's watching you unsaved and say, well, look at your life. It's no different than mine. Why would I want that Christ that you say is so special if your life is no different? And our lives could be used by others as saying, you know what? I don't want that Christian stuff. Paul is talking also about not having a mindset of, I have arrived. When we think of Paul, all the great things that he had done for Christ, we jump over to chapter 3 of Philippians, verse 12. Paul says, not as though I had already attained. Paul, who had done so much, Paul, who had reached pretty much the entire known world at this time for Christ, says, I haven't done enough. There is still more work to be done. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend, that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, and that is forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. The idea that Paul is getting at is someone who is reaching out, trying to get something that is just beyond their grasp. And they're straining and stretching with every fiber, every muscle in their being, trying to grow that one more inch so that they can get it. Paul's saying, listen, I haven't gotten there yet. Oftentimes it's very easy in our Christian lives, especially as we get older, to fall into a complacency, to fall into, I've done enough for Christ. It's time to let somebody else pick up the slack. But Paul's saying, no, not at all. We need to keep going. Which leads to the question, how can we, finite, fallible humans, work out our salvation? How can we do this process of sanctification? How often is it that we try to change something and we fail miserably? We have a specific sin in our life that no matter how many times we try to conquer, we think we can do it, and we're trying in our own strength, and we always find that I'm still doing the same sin. Paul gives us the answer in verse 13, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. The word Paul uses here for works is a different word than he used in the previous verse. Here in verse 13, Paul uses the word energeo, which is where we get the English word energy. And energy is the ability to do work. So how do I go through this process of sanctification? Because at salvation, I have Christ within me. And God now is empowering me. He is enabling me to do what he has called me to do. In chapter 1, verse 6 of Philippians, Paul tells us that we are confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in us, God at salvation, will perform or will complete that work until the day of Christ. God is the one who energizes us, who gives us the ability both to will or to have the desire to do what is right, and also to do or to have the determination or the stick-to-itiveness. The Christian life is not easy. And it's very easy to become discouraged. To say, you know, I've tried, what's the use? But God working in us is what gives us both the desire to do right and the determination to see it through. There is a change in conduct. But also in this passage, we see that there is a change in one's character. In verse 14, Paul tells us that we are to do all things without murmurings and disputings. Parents love using this verse on small children. Do it without complaining, kid. Okay, well, in context, what is Paul saying? What does this verse mean? Because God is the one who is working in us, that is how we can live a life that is different than the world around us. At work, it's not very hard to find people who have that negative attitude, who are always griping or complaining about one thing or another. It's hot in here. Did you see the way that that person looked at me? These customers are always complaining about this, that, or the other. And it's very easy to get caught up in that griping, in that complaining. I worked at a hospital up in Michigan for about a year and a half in the cancer ward and then also the geriatric ward. So pretty much our patients came in and we had the last doctors they saw. And it was very obvious with some of them that there was a difference. We had one lady who came in when I was there. She was already, cancer had just taken a toll and was winning the fight. But if you were to look at her when she checked in, when she went back to see the doctor, you wouldn't have been able to tell. There were several patients who, if you were a minute late calling them into the waiting, out of the waiting room, I had to be here a half hour early and now I'm 10 minutes late. This lady, she would come in and she would always smile on her face. She'd have a spring in her step, and it wasn't very long before I figured out that this individual knew Christ as her Savior. And because of her testimony, as someone who losing to cancer would have every right to complain about how God's not fair from a human point of view, got the nurses talking. They're like, what's wrong with her? And I'm like, I'll tell you what's wrong with her. She's a believer. She has a hope. She knows where she's going, and that would open up the door for me. But often it's too easy to just fall into that griping and that complaining. You're at the McDonald's drive-thru for 2 minutes. I want a free meal. I had to wait. Let me talk to your man. Do all things. All means all. In Ecclesiastes 9, verse 10, Solomon tells us, whatsoever our hand finds to do, we are to do it with all our might. The Israelites in the wilderness refused to see God's hand of provision. After God had miraculously brought them out of Egypt and they're now standing before the Red Sea and they see the Egyptians, what do they do? Why'd you bring us here to die? and they see God miraculously part the Red Sea, and they cross over. We're hungry. We're thirsty. Wine, wine, wine. Gripe, gripe, gripe. And people who are like that are just kind of, I don't know, can I say irritating? People you don't want to hang out with because everything is always negative. I get upset, and my wife's not here to verify this, but if you were to ask her, she'll say yes. I get upset at Facebook. I get upset because believers gripe and complain about everything on Facebook. Is that the attitude that we're to have? Paul says, do all things without murmurings and disputings. Whatever God has called you to do, whether you're cleaning up bathrooms, whether you're packing boxes, whether you're number one in a company, whatever God has for you, do it without the complaining, the murmurings, the griping. Why? Verse 15, Paul tells us that we may be blameless, that we may be harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. That we may be blameless, having no occasion for evil to be spoken of you. Do you have that testimony? If we were to go over to your neighbors and say, hey, tell us about so-and-so. Well, they drive away on Sunday, come back a couple hours later, and then they leave again and come back a couple hours later. And other than that, there's no real difference. Are we blameless? Paul says that we're to be harmless, or the word there really means simple. Romans 16:19, Paul tells the church at Rome, I would have you be wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. Not trying to see how close I can get to doing wrong, how close can I get wrapped up in what I know is wrong so that I can then tell others, oh yes, this is very bad, trust me, I know, I've been there, done that, you don't want to do it. No, Paul is saying, I wish you were simple. When God created Adam and Eve, he gave them one responsibility. He gave them one restriction. Don't eat that fruit. They had a knowledge of what was good, and they had a simple knowledge of evil. They knew if I eat that, that's bad. Don't do it. But what happened when they went and they ate that fruit? No longer did they have a simple knowledge of evil. But instead, immediately they looked at what God said was very good, and all they could see was the bad. And they were ashamed and tried to hide from God. Paul says that we are to be harmless. We're to be simple when it comes to what is evil. We're to be without rebuke, again, without blame. Three times Paul gives us the idea of being pure, being different from the world that is around us. And one of the biggest ways that we can do that is to be in obedience to verse 14. Live your life without murmuring and disputing. Why? The church at Philippi lived in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. Do I need to make any parallels to our culture? Do I need to say, look at November? We are in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. Perverting, twisting the truth. Why? Paul tells us that we are to shine as lights in verse 15. Christ says in Matthew chapter 5 that we are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but rather on a candlestick, and it gives light to the whole house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Why would those watching you want any part of Christ if all they see in you is the same that they see in themselves? What's the difference? Paul says that we are supposed to be lights. There is supposed to be a difference in our lives. On occasion, the hymn writer Philip Bliss would travel with evangelist Moody and participate in the meetings. One evening, Evangelist Moody was telling a story of a shipwreck that had occurred in the Cleveland Harbor at the end close of a message. The story was this: on one dark, stormy night, a large passenger boat cautiously edged toward the Cleveland Harbor. The pilot of the ship knew that he could only find the harbor channel by keeping two lower shore lights in line with the main beacon. "Are you sure this is Cleveland?" asked the captain. "Quite sure, sir," replied the pilot. "Where are the lower lights?" the captain asked. "They are gone out, sir," was the reply. The pilot turned the wheel, but in the darkness missed the channel, and the boat crashed on the rocks, and many lives were lost that night. Mr. Moody closed the service that evening with the following words: "Brethren, the Master will take care of the great lighthouse. Let us keep the lower lights burning." The next evening, Mr. Bliss ended the service with the song that he had penned that night before: "Brightly beams our Father's mercy from his lighthouse evermore, but to us he gives the keeping of the lights along the shore." And the chorus of that song says, "Let the lower lights be burning, send a gleam across the wave. For some poor fainting, struggling seaman, you may rescue, you may save. Dark the night of sin has settled, loud the angry billows roar, but eager eyes are watching, longing for the lights along the shore. Trim then your feeble lamp, my brother, some poor sailor tempest-tossed, trying now to make the harbor, in the darkness might be lost." We are to have a change in our character, so that we are a light to the world that is lost, a world in darkness that needs Christ. When college scouts go recruiting, trying to get the next generation of high school athletes to their school to help their school win the championship for whatever sport it is, those scouts don't go to the recruits and say, "You know, our school is pretty much the same as any other school that's out there." No, they point out what makes their school different, what makes their campus better. And as believers, what is our life like? Should we not, by our example, be showing the world how a life through Christ is better, how it's different? Verse 16, Paul says that we are to be holding forth the word of life. Why? That I may rejoice in the day of Christ. Paul's motivation is not something that I can get right now here on the earth, but his motivation is looking ahead to when Christ comes back and rewards his servants. Looking ahead to the judgment seat of Christ, where our works will be judged by fire, whether they be wood, hay, or stubble, or gold, silver, and precious stones. Paul is looking forward to hear the words of Christ: "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Why? Because there's a change in character. There was a change in conduct. And third, we see in this passage a change in our concepts or in our thoughts. Paul says, "Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, if I had to die for Christ, I joy and rejoice in that." Paul has no regrets. He is not only willing to be offered, but rejoices at the opportunity. Why can Paul say this? Acts 20, verse 26, Paul tells us that he is pure from the blood of all men. Or in other words, Paul has lived his life different. Paul has made it his point to do what God had asked him to do. And no one could look at Paul and say, "You know, he lived his life in such a way that I don't want the Christ he serves." Paul lived a life that was different. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, Paul told Timothy that he is now ready to be offered. That's a change in our thought process. The thoughts that we have as individuals are that of self-preservation. We look at the world around us, it's look out for number one. But Paul is saying, if I have to be sacrificed for Christ, I am willing to do that. I am willing to take the mind that Christ had of submitting to the Father. The story is told of one William Borden, heir to the Borden Milk Company, wealthiest family in the Americas at the time. His parents sent him away to get a good college education, University of Yale. While he was there, William decided that he was going to be a missionary. "You're throwing your life away," he was told. "You have a wasted opportunity. You could have everything that you could ever want. Why waste it going to the mission field?" And William wrote in the front cover of his Bible two words: "No reserve. I've made up my mind. There's no question. This is what I'm going to do." When he was boarding the boat to leave for Egypt, where he was going to learn the Muslim culture and then travel to China to work with the Muslims there in China, his parents pretty much told him, "If you cross into that boat, you leave the dock, you are disowned." William Borden had no hesitation. He got on that boat and wrote two more words in that front cover of his Bible: "No retreat. There's no turning back. My mind is made up." Within a month of being in Egypt, William Borden succumbed to spinal meningitis and died at the age of 25. Stories all across the states, papers all across the states, carried the story of what a waste of a life. But before he died, through the pain and agony of that disease, he wrote two more words in the front cover of his Bible: "No regrets." He was willing to do whatever it took, whatever God had called him to do. There was a change in his character, a change in his conduct, and a change in his concepts, or change in his thought process. And the question this evening is, what change has Christ brought in us? What change is in our life from having the mind that Christ had? Can a watching world look at us and see a difference? Or do they just see themselves? Are our lower lights burning so that one who is lost in the darkness of this world, as Christ says, would glorify the Father? Is that change in your life? If not, has Christ done a work in your life? Are you saved? The change won't occur without Christ as your Savior. It's impossible to do in your own strength. But for those of us who are saved, how are we doing? Now, I'm not saying we'll ever be perfect, but can we look back at our Christian life and say, yes, there's been growth. There's been this change because we have the mind that Christ had. Father, as we close this evening, as we go home and get ready for the coming week, I just ask that you would work in our hearts, that you would point out areas.